Something happened last Sunday in the early hours last week in Orlando. And we've been thinking about that, debating it, processing it in our hearts as a country, as a people. Would you agree? It's been kind of a crazy week. Something terrible happened in Orlando. If you needed evidence that evil exists, there it is. This past week has been interesting because we've seen so many reactions to that moment of slaughter, loss of human life. And we've seen different people respond to it. Some have made it a political thing. The political parties have made it a political thing, and they've bantered it back and forth. Some have made it a gun control thing. Some have made it a terrorist thing. Some have made it a homosexual thing. We have all these different angles that we're looking at it and we're using it. People are using it. In fact, there's a pastor in Arizona, and there's a pastor right here in Sacramento that came out very vocally, very, very publicly, and said, I'm glad this happened, and I wish more had, in the name of Jesus, I wish more had died, and I wish he had been more effective at what he had done in Orlando. What do we do with that? What do we do in these moments of overwhelming emotion and sadness and loss and just not knowing how to process, not knowing when evil appears and it just there's its face and something like this happens, what do we do with that? Well, I'm glad you asked that question. First of all, let me suggest that much of what we've seen over this past week is not the way to respond to evil. But the good news is God gives us instruction. He gives us direction. He gives us his heart so that we can respond in these kinds of moments in a way that reflects him and who he is. So how do we do that? How do we respond to evil? What do we do in moments of overwhelming grief and loss? I don't know about you, but that last Sunday, going home from church was when I first began to hear pieces. And over the next couple of days, I just heard these different things about it. And it was honestly just the number of 49, 50 people dead on purpose, intentionally, by another person who wanted that to happen. I struggle with even just grasping that in its totality. Because it's not just 49 people, I shouldn't say just, it's the picture is, the big picture is not just 49 people. I keep saying just, 49 people, I don't want to minimize that. But if there were 49 people in this group right here that were suddenly taken, were gone, were killed, murdered, as in this case, it would affect hundreds, maybe thousands, and beyond. Because there are people with dads, you know, sons, moms, whatever, they have connections to people. How do we process that? How does the city of Orlando? I can't tell them what to do. I'm not going to be invited to suggest to them some steps to take and how they respond to this. But what we can do this morning is we can look to the Word of God and we can find instruction from him as to how you and I should respond. How do we respond to evil? If you look in the book of Luke, and you don't have to turn there, you can if you want. I'm just going to read a few verses. But in Luke 11 and 12, it's a really interesting picture. It's a very contemporary picture. Jesus is talking. If you open up and you have a red letter Bible, you're going to see a lot of red. You're going to see Jesus teaching. But then you're going to see it interspersed with black letters. And what we see in Luke 11 and 12 is we see a debate. We see an argument. We see Jesus proclaiming the message that the Father had sent him to deliver. He's teaching, he's speaking, and it's full of truth, it's full of grace, it's full of mercy. Some tough truth, but he's speaking, and there's different groups of people that keep interrupting him, and they keep trying to test him. They keep trying to trap him. I'm reading it, and I think it almost sounds like the presidential debate, even though there's no Jesus in our presidential debate. But there's just all this, there's this anger, and there's this animosity, and they're coming at him, and they're trying to make him look bad, basically. And in chapter 13, in the midst of all this happening, this time of teaching, it says that at that time, in that setting, some people came and they reported to him, to Jesus, about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. Now that's all we're given. We know that Pilate is the pro-consul for Rome. We know that he is over Judea. We know that Rome has no respect whatsoever for the Jewish way of life, for the temple, for the sacrificial system. And these people show up and say, Jesus, did you hear? Did you hear what CNN was reporting this morning? That Pilate had sent in troops. They'd gone in there and they'd slaughtered these Galileans and they were sacrificing, and it was just a horrific scene, and their blood was mixed with the blood of the sacrifice. It was an act of terrorism. It was just this terrible act. Sound familiar? Have you heard about this, Jesus? Have you heard what's happened? And he, in verse 2, Jesus responds to them, do you think that these Galileans were more sinful than all Galileans because they suffered these things? Verse 3, no. No, I tell you. You come to me and you've got these questions, you've got these thoughts. These people were, this horrific thing happened to them. And our first response is, what's wrong with those people? What did they do? Why did they deserve that? What's going on in their life? And he says, that I know that's what you think. You think that somehow they're more guilty than someone else, that they're more sinful than the rest of the people from that area. And he says, no. He just flat out says, no, I tell you, no. And then he turns it on them and he says, but unless you repent, you will all perish as well. And then Jesus shares an example that similar to what they shared. He says, or those 18, maybe this was something that had happened a little time in the past. Or what about those 18, Jesus says, that the tower in Siloam fell on them and killed. Remember that construction zone? And that crane fell and it crushed and killed 18 people. So what's your conclusion about them? What do you think about those 18 that the tower in Siloam fell on and killed? Do you think they were more sinful than all the people who live in Jerusalem? Because of what happened to them, circumstantially, your conclusion is they somehow are more sinful, they somehow deserved what happened to them? And what does he say in verse 5? He says, no. No. I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all perish as well. Now, how many didn't even know that moment was in the Bible? Right? It's like, what? The Bible's so old-fashioned, it's out of date, doesn't understand, what people are like and what's happening in the world. No, I tell you, no. And so these people come to him and they say, hey, this happened, what do you think? And he says, well, I know what you're thinking. Your response is that they somehow deserve that. And let me give you another example. And you think, no. And he uses this word repent. He turns it back on them and he says, let's talk about you, unless you repent, you will perish as well. Now, a couple of thoughts from this and in the words of Jesus, and they're in your notes. I put them in there because I want you to have time to look at these later. This is a lot to absorb this morning. Take it and think on these things and seek God's heart on these things. But here's some things that I believe we can take from those few verses. First of all, we all face the same reality. We're all in the same boat. That is, we're all vulnerable. We are all mortal. You guys, we are. Now, one of the great things about being in the part of the world that we live in, and it's far from perfect, I get that. But we have a lot of privileges here that help us, with our health and insurance and car insurance and all. We have all these safety net things in place. But the downside of that is we kind of get to this place where, we're kind of untouchable. And when something like this happens in Orlando, we think, how can that happen? That can't happen in modern days in our country with all the laws and the rules and all that we got going, all of our technology, all of our advances. That can't happen to us. And it did. And it's going to happen again. In fact, it's happening every day in different scale, but it's happening every day. The truth is we're all vulnerable. We're all mortal. And we need to live from that place that I am mortal, that I'm a man, I'm a finite being. Secondly, we're all equally guilty and we're all equally loved by the God of the universe. I'll say that again, we're all equally guilty. He says, you think those people are more guilty than those people? No, we're all equally guilty because of sin and we're all equally loved by the God of the universe. For God so loved the world that he gave his son. Scripture is clear from beginning to end that God is gracious and he's loving and he makes the sun shine on the wicked and the righteous and he sends rain and he sent his son to die for the world, the sins of the world. We all stand equally guilty and we all stand equally loved before the God of the universe. And the last thought from these verses that I want to point out is this. We've all received the same invitation to repent. We've all received the same invitation, and that invitation is the same for everybody. Repent. Now, that may not be an invitation some of us like, but the truth is, God has provided an invitation to each and every single living human being. And that invitation is repent. Turn from the direction you're going and come to me, and you will find arms wide open. You will find love. You will find grace. I will transform you. I will remake you. The Bible calls it a new creation in Corinthians. The old is gone, the new has come. Jesus called it, when he was talking to Nicodemus, it's like being born again. It's like new birth. There's a new creation that takes place when you answer that invitation. And the way I answer the invitation is just by obeying it, following it. You know, when you get an invitation, it tells you some things that you need to do, right? You need to show up at this time, at this place, and it might even tell you to do some things. Like, my daughter's getting married, and my future son-in-law is sitting right there. You know, and invitations are going out all the time. There was an invitation to a little shower yesterday. You know, the ladies get together, and you know, my wife came home, and I know it was hard for me. You know, a bridal shower. You know what I'm talking about? I'm so thankful guys don't do this. You know, she goes, what about this? I bought this for her. And I go, that's my daughter, you know, and you're buying that for her. You know, she's getting married. Oh, you know. I'm so glad we don't do that, guys. Hey, check out these BVDs, man. I'm telling you. He's going to love these. But invitations go out, and the invitation tells you where to show up and when to show up and what you need to bring. It said bring something. Bring this. There are invitations to the reception. We're going to have a reception here in August, and it's going to say, can I tell them what it's going to say? Can I? I love it. They don't want gifts. They want to adopt, and they're starting a fund to adopt. And so they're asking people to bring a gift to contribute towards an adoption fund. See, that's what an invitation does. It says, come here, bring this, do this, and you will experience this. Jesus gives us an invitation. He reinforces it all over the place, but here twice he says it. He says, unless you repent. The invitation that God offers every one of us is that invitation. Repent. Turn from the direction you're going. You're running away from me with how you're living, the choices you're making. Stop. Just turn around. You don't have to become unbroken. You don't have to fix things up. Just stop and turn around. And I'm here. That's what these people declared this morning. See, God offers invitation to all of us to repent and experience life. In Matthew chapter 3, I want us to spend a few minutes there this morning. In Matthew chapter 3, Jesus is baptized in Matthew chapter 3. Now, before we look at that, when he's done with his baptism, he goes and he's in the wilderness and he's tempted. And when he comes out of the wilderness in chapter 4, verse 17, here's the first thing that Jesus does. He begins to teach. He begins to preach. And guess what's the first thing that he says in his ministry, his preaching? He says this in verse 17. His first word. You want to take a guess? I heard it. Repent. He says, repent because the kingdom of heaven has come. I'm here and I've come to show you the kingdom of God. And the invitation that I give, the response that he wants from each and every person, no matter who we are, what our background is, what we've done or haven't done, doesn't matter. The invitation is the same. The response is the same. He says, repent. Turn away from the direction you're going. Turn to me because the kingdom of heaven is here. That's the invitation. In chapter 3, we read about John the Baptist. I love this guy. This guy's a little crazy. He's just kind of on the edge. He would have cannonballed this morning. Somebody tempted me, and I resisted that. But if John the Baptist were here, he would have went, okay, we're going to have baptism this morning. Woohoo! And he would have cannonballed into the water, and then he's, okay, let's get started. He's just kind of this crazy guy. Didn't care what anybody thought about him. All he knew is that God had called him to do something, and he was going to do it. And so in chapter 3 of Matthew, in those days, John the Baptist came to this area. He's preaching in the wilderness of Judea. That's the area that he comes to. And he's saying, what's the first word of his message? Repent. Do you sense a pattern here? There is. All through God's word, this invitation to repent. He says, repent, because the kingdom of heaven has come near. It's coming. It's getting closer. We're getting ready for it. For he is the one spoken of, that is John the Baptist in this case. He is the one spoken of through the prophet Isaiah who said, a voice of one crying out in the wilderness. And this is what he's going to cry, and this is what he's going to do. Prepare the way for the Lord. Make his paths straight. Make the paths clear to Jesus. And so John is in the wilderness. He's calling people to be baptized. Not the baptism that we experienced this morning, but it was a pre-Jesus baptism. It was a baptism of, we've been saying the word all morning, repentance. It was a public declaration that I'm repenting, I'm preparing, I'm getting ready because I've heard that the Messiah is coming, the kingdom of God is coming, the way to know God and to be right with God is coming, and I want to be ready for it. And so people came out to see this one who had been promised by the prophet Isaiah through the Holy Spirit. The one would come before Jesus, and he would prepare the way for the Lord. He would make his path straight. John himself had a camel hair garment. It just means it's rough. It wasn't in style. It wasn't nice material. It was functional. And he had a leather belt around his waist. He had what he needed. And his food was locust and wild honey. He ate what was available in the wilderness. Crazy guy. But look at verse 5. Then people from Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the vicinity of the Jordan, they're flocking to him. They're going out to this guy. And what are they doing? They're coming out to the Jordan where he's at, and they're being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins. That's another way of saying they repented. They came and they said, okay, I've been going this direction. I've been living my life this way. This is what's been important to me. This is how I've been treating people. This is my value system. And I know it's destructive and it's wrong. And I want to be right with God and his son, the Messiah, is coming and the kingdom of heaven is coming. A path for us to know God, to be right with God, is being made available to us. And I want to be ready for that. And so the first step is I just want to repent. I've been wrong. And he's baptizing them publicly. All the people are like, whoa, Gary Livingston. You know Gary? Dude, that guy's mean. That guy, man, do you see the way he treats people that walk on his lawn? I'm telling you, you know, don't bring your dog to his lawn. You better have a baggie or else he's going to, oh, this guy. He got baptized today. What? Yeah, he was out, John, and he was saying he was sorry for being mean to the neighborhood. And he was like, you know, and in front of everybody, he confessed his sins. That's what's happening. That's what's happening. Now, in verse 7 and following, the Pharisees, the religious leaders of the day, they get word of this. They start coming out, and they and John have an interaction. They go back and forth, and it's not a pretty one. John exposes them for who they are, and in the midst of all that, it tells us in verse 13, that Jesus comes on the scene. Jesus comes to Galilee. Jesus came from Galilee, to the Jordan there. He came to John at the Jordan. And why did Jesus come? It says he came to be baptized. He came to be baptized by him. Verse 16, but John tried to stop him saying, see, John knows who he is. John tried to stop him saying, I need to be baptized by you, and yet you come to me? Jesus, this is a baptism of repentance. I know you've not done anything wrong. You don't need any. You don't have any sins to confess. I do. You want me to baptize you in front of John, calm down. Don't do the cannonball. Take a break. Jesus answered him, allow it for now. Allow it in this moment. Literally, allow it to happen now because this is the way for us to fulfill all righteousness. This is the beginning of the path that I'm here to that I'm on, John, to bring righteousness through what I'm going to do. This is a part of this plan that God has. And then he, John, allowed him, Jesus, to be baptized. I love that, allowed him to be baptized. John took the Savior in his arms, and he baptized him and brought him up out of the Jordan. And after Jesus was baptized, when he came up, he went up immediately from the water because Malulia was cold in the Jordan as well. And so he immediately got out of the water. He walks up onto the shore, and the heavens suddenly opened for him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming down on him. And there came a voice from heaven, this is my beloved Son. I take delight in him. Let me share a couple of things with you this morning from these words, just in the time that we have left. And I want you to join me in just thinking as we reflect on what's happened this past week. And there's been other moments in our history. You know, coming up this September, we're going to celebrate, I don't know if celebrate's right, we're going to remember 15 years ago, 9/11. Anybody remember that morning? I remember what I was doing and trying to, what is going on and what does this mean and what's happening? And, You know, we've had these moments and we're going to have them again. What do we do? How do we respond to them? As you're asking that question and you're hearing what's happening, you're hearing in the media, you're hearing the political, you're hearing the agendas that people have, and sadly you're hearing some pastors that in the name of Jesus are saying some of these things. How do I respond to that? How do I process this? I want you to think in those terms as we just walk through the next few minutes, these principles that I believe we see from the life of Jesus. Will you do that with me? And let's translate them to our situation. Here they are. The first one is this. From the words that I just read, Jesus identified with the broken. That's step one. See, earlier in Luke, he said, well, you think those people are more sinful than those people? Because they're more sinful, they need to be punished like that, or that's why it happened, and these people are, no. Stop thinking that way. Because we're all equally guilty, we're all equally loved. Jesus models for us as he comes to earth. And even in this particular moment, you know, Luke records that Jesus was circumcised as a baby boy. Did Jesus need to be circumcised? Did he need that mark, that identity of the brokenness of our flesh and identity in God? He didn't need to do that. Did Jesus need to be baptized? A baptism? No, he didn't. His words were, John allowed, because this is how it's going to unfold. And what he's modeling for us there in that moment, in any time we are looking at life in the moments that we face, particularly the really tough ones, what he models for us is, here's step one, you identify with the broken. You don't look down on him, you don't judge him, you don't point fingers at him, you don't say, well, I know why this happened or that person faced this or what happened. No, stop. You first and foremost, you identify with the broken. Now, why? Because that's what Jesus did. That's what he did. He took on human flesh. He became a man, fully God, becoming fully man, and he lived among us. And he walked in these, or something similar to Oakley these, you know, in his day. And he put on the clothes, and he ate the food, and he lived among us. And he took on the form of a servant, Philippians tells us. And he identified with us. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. He identified with the lost. The Pharisees challenged him one time, and he said, it's not the healthy that need healing, it's the sick. Meaning spiritually, those who knew they needed to repent. Jesus identified not with the rich and the famous and with the powerful, he identified with the broken. You hearing me? If you don't hear me, see what Jesus is displaying for us here. He's modeling it for us. How do we deal with these kind of moments? Well, first I got to, okay, wait. I need to identify with the broken. Because in my case, guess who else is broken? Yeah. Me. And he models for us that you first and foremost, the place that you start is you identify with the broken. Oh, praise God that Jesus identified with us. That doesn't happen if Jesus doesn't identify with us. If he doesn't come alongside of us and say, they can't come to me, I'll go to them. Yeah, Gabriel speaking, Jesus, have you looked down there lately? Do you understand what those people are doing and what they're all about? Yeah, Gabriel, they're broken. They're broken. They're lost. And I'm going to go to them. I'm going to become one of them. And here, even in his baptism, he displays his willingness to identify with the broken. Second thought, Jesus always moved from humility. He always moved from humility. That's where he started, and he moved from there. Everything he did, everything he said, started with humility. Not convinced? Philippians chapter 2. Say, every time, always, you're saying that humility was this part of him from beginning to end? Yeah. In fact, Paul describes it this way to the church in Philippi. He says, chapter 2, verse 5, he says, make your own attitude the attitude of Christ Jesus. Paul, what was that attitude? Well, Jesus, who existing in the form of God, he was fully God. He did not consider equality with God as something to be used for his own advantage. Instead, he emptied himself. That means he let go of that glory that he had in heaven, and he comes and he takes on one of these. For the time that he lived among us. Did he cease to be God? No. But he chose to lay that aside, empty himself of the eternal power that he had, and he takes on one of these to live among us and depends upon the power of the Holy Spirit to live that life. That's humility. That's a humbleness. It's hard to even imagine. Instead, he empties himself by assuming the form of a slave, taking on the likeness of man, of a human. And when he had come and lived among us as a man in his external form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Is that humility? Come on, church. It's humility. The truth is, Jesus always moved from a place of humility. You know what I think our biggest battle is in these kinds of moments is our pride. It's our pride. I can always find a way to kind of justify, you know, that, you know, those people, that person, that scenario, that situation, they kind of had what was coming to them, or if they had maybe done something different. And I can play these scenarios in my head all day long. All of those scenarios come from pride. Somehow I'm better than somebody else. And what Jesus models for us is that he always moved from a place of humility. The King of Kings, the Creator, the Eternal God, comes and takes on human form, lives among us, and he just moves through life from a place of humility. Come on, that's amazing. That should grab a hold of us. That should break us down, shouldn't it? Honestly, should it just be this weight on my own pride that says, Kurt, what are you doing? What are you thinking? No, stop. Identify with the broken, because Kurt, you're broken. I've shown you what it looks like when I lived among you. And then I want you just to move from a place of humility. Come to terms with who you are in the eyes of God. And you know, God, in this relationship, I don't bring anything of any value. You brought it all. And you left me. And you love me. And you hold on to me. And you're with me. It's all you. Do we get that? It's all him. It's not me. It's all him. And now I can move from a place of humility. Okay, God, what do you want me to do? What do you want me to be? I just want to be like you. I want to move from a place of humility. I want to serve. I want to be a servant. Jesus was willing to do whatever was required to fulfill his Father's will. In that Garden of Gethsemane, remember when he prayed? His disciples are all falling asleep and he's praying. And he says, Father, if there's any other way. Oh, he knew what was coming. He knew what was about to happen. And in that moment he says, no, Father, your will be done. And he got up and he moved with humility to where he would be arrested and his trials and all that would unfold. He always moved from humility. And the last thought is this. At the end of his baptism, he comes out and this amazing scene unfolds. And it's one of those things that's recorded in all the Gospels and in from different perspectives. Mark chapter 1, Luke chapter 3, John chapter 1. They all of the authors of the Gospels through the Holy Spirit point to this moment. It's an amazing moment. The heavens open up. And a dove comes and ascends. And we know the dove is this moment, it's a representation. It's the presence of the Holy Spirit. It's a stamp of approval, if you will, of the Holy Spirit. And then we have the voice of the Father. You know why this moment is so amazing? Because we have the Trinity moving perfectly together in a unity of purpose. We have the Son coming out of the water, just modeling humility, modeling identifying with the broken, who he'd come to save, and he comes out. And the Father is there, and he affirms, and he says, this is my Son, and I'm pleased with him. And the Holy Spirit comes and descends upon him. And I love that he takes the form of a dove. Now, to us, we kind of like, what's the thing with the dove? Well, see, to the Jewish people, it made perfect sense, because when you would come to the temple and you'd bring your sacrifices, if you were rich, you would bring a bull, an ox, because you were rich. If you were middle class, you would bring a sheep or a goat, possibly. And if you were poor, do you know what you brought to the temple for your sacrifice? A dove, because that's all you could afford. And I don't know this for sure, but as I see this unfold, it looks like, again, this picture of God identifying with the broken. Of course, it wouldn't have made much sense if it was an oxen coming down from the sky too, right? It would have been, we would have really messed it up. But he ascends, and what I love about this moment is it's the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit in unity. I think this is a moment of celebration. This is Jesus fulfilling what he had come to do, beginning that journey. And the Holy Spirit says, I'm here, I'm with him, I'm going to be here to empower him and to enable him to fulfill the mission that he's come to do, because he laid aside that power. And so I'm here, and the Father says, yes, 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 that's my Son. And he's doing what I sent him to do. And I'm delighted in him. I'm pleased with him. So here's the thought. It's in your notes. Jesus only pursues what delights the Father. He only pursues what delights the Father. He identifies with the broken. Do you see that? He identifies with the broken people in this moment. He always moves from humility. And his life mission, his reason for being here, is to seek and to pursue what pleases the Father. Now, again, I ask you to think about this in light of what happened this week and what we've seen happen. How do I respond to that? Can I suggest to you from the modeling of Jesus, the life of Jesus, there's our plan. We identify with the broken. We always move from a place of humility in whatever we do or say. And we commit ourselves to pursuing only what pleases the Father, what delights the Father's heart. Now, here's the catch. You have to know what delights the Father, right? You have to know what pleases the Father. So, well, what do we do? Do we do nothing? No. But we're going to pursue, we're going to do, we're going to chase after whatever it is that delights the Father's heart. We got to know what that is. We got to know our Father's heart. And then we say, that's it. That's how I'm going to live. That's what I'm going to invest in. That's what I'm going to be about. Everything else, just going to lay it aside. Jesus models it for us. Let me close with this, Psalm 19. Psalm 19. At the end of Psalm 19, we read these words. And I want to suggest to you this morning. In fact, let's do this. We're gonna respond this morning. Our worship team is coming out. And as they're coming out, we're gonna pray. But here's how we're gonna pray. I'm just gonna ask you to close your eyes. I'm gonna ask you just to, whatever it is that helps you from being distracted, bow your head, close your eyes, look up. I want you to take the posture of prayer. And what I'm suggesting is that before we do anything, before we respond, before we take action, that we pray this prayer. And so I'm just going to read this. I'm going to invite you to listen to it. And if it's your heart, you affirm it. Make sense? Just where you're at. You just assume a moment of a position of just interacting with God. And if these words are your heart, then I ask you to affirm them with me. And I suggest that this be our prayer before we do anything, before we respond. Psalm 119. Who perceives his unintentional sins? Cleanse me from my hidden faults. Moreover, keep your servant from willful sin. Do not let them rule over me. Then I will be innocent and cleansed from blatant rebellion. Father, may the words of our mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable to you, Lord, our rock and our Redeemer. And all God's people said, Amen. Amen.